Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from Proverbs 13, 1, 20 through 22, 24, 18, 22, 19, 13, 23, 15, and 16, and 22 to 25. This is God's word. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. A foolish son is ruined to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice.
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting here with us today at Trinity, we're at the end of a series for the summer because next Sunday we start school. And like Brown announced, we'll start two services. Our series for the school year is going to be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, where we're going to look at highlights of the life of King David. So that's where we're going next week. We're listening to words of King David's son. So what you're reading here are words from Solomon, who was the son of King David, as he is, think about the legacy of multi-generational influence. The idea that you would be blessed and you would become a blessing, the idea that you would receive and then you would also then give. And in large measure, I just really want to try to set in your mind today to think about the inescapable aspect of what I'm going to call uphill, downhill. It's just inescapable. There are going to be places where you are called to live uphill toward the people who are above you. Parents, teachers, coaches, employers. There's so many ways in which there are people above you, and you are called to have a certain inclination in that direction. And then there's always going to be people who are downhill. So even if you're an only child and you don't even have the younger siblings, but there's going to be people, there's going to be classmates, there's going to be siblings of friends. Someday you might have kids, there's going to be people you lead in a company or a team or somewhere. So everybody's going to have what I'm going to refer to as just the uphill and the downhill. And notice that you can't just pick one. They both matter. So that's really, in a nutshell, what we're going to be trying to look at through the lens of redemption. And specifically, you saw near the end of the reading, it says, listen to your father and do not despise your mother. And that gives us a clue. Because what we can look at, and that's actually there, it was in chapter 13, 23, verse 22. What's the opposite of despise? And it's honor. The opposite of despise is to honor. It's to revere, it's to respect, it's to value, it's to hearken, it's to listen. It's to listen with a sense of recognition that what you're about to receive has significance and impact. That's honor. It's not dismissive, it's not disregarding, it's not ignoring. That's the setup. And you notice the whole thing is predicated upon, starting in the very first verse, son and father. So it's multi-generational right there. And that's going to carry through the whole theme. So from that, then, is what I want to try to, as we kind of bring this whole series down to a conclusion. We've looked at the fear of the Lord. We've looked at what it means to live in reverence and humility and faith and generosity with diligence of heart and all these aspects of character. Then we've integrated them. 3 weeks ago, we looked at sexuality. 3 Sundays ago. Last week, we looked at words. This time, we're looking at the base that for most people, which is where the most trouble is, the home. Look, I'm not unaware. I am not unaware that for almost half of you, you have been raised in homes where moms and dads split up. I realize the church is not doing that much better than the culture around us. So a lot of you have grown up in a climate where the relationship at home is one of the most painful ones in your life. Now, I personally believe, this is just my personal belief, the most diabolical thing Satan has instigated into a fallen world is this move. He starts trouble and he convinces people to blame God. And I think like that, in broken homes, the instigation for what you have been maybe incited to experience is mom and dad split up, so I'm justified to be angry at the universe and angry at God and just carry everywhere I go this ground note of bitterness. Because I'm telling you, it's all over our culture. If you ask me to mark in my time on this planet, what have I seen change? And one of the most amazing things I've seen is the change in bitterness. It's become our national mark. Interview people from other cultures and, you know, what are Italians like? They're hospitable. What are British people like? They're proper. What are Chinese people like? They're oriented toward their family. What are Americans like? Bitter. And that's sad. So in terms of recognizing the impact of our cultural moment and what, in other words, what's the momentum behind you that's helping disciple how you think and process? What's the air you breathe, the weather you live in? And if bitterness is just everywhere, I get it that a lot of that bitterness has been sown in your home lives. I can't undo the past. I can't make tragedy go away. But I can point to hope that I believe is real hope. It's powerful hope because it's God working, and it's enduring. And interestingly, it's familial. A little clue I'm going to give you here, just for what we're going to be talking about in a few minutes, is isn't it interesting the way God has chosen to work to heal everything broken in this world is through a family dynamic. And to bring people like you and me into his home and his family. And I believe that's the key to hope. So we're going to try to walk you through very humbly. I've been on edge for 3 weeks now. Because we talk about sex, we talk about words, and now we talk about family. Just easy stuff, right? Just another day in the office. And so here we go. And look at these very humbly, very gently. I want to try to talk you through. Let's look at it realistically. Let's go right at it. Let's not avoid. Let's not try to blame shift. Let's not try to be ostriches with our heads in the sand. Let's be open-eyed and aware. Let's look at it and see what it's like. But let's also see why there is a reason to have hope. So in the outline, we're going to talk through this, what I'm going to call willfulness and dysfunction. That we're going to start with the problem. We're going to look, I believe, at the key to hope is a father and son's work. And then a consequence that if you were to personally start to enter into that healing family, if you were to start to personally experience what it means to be loved by the Father, behold, what manner of love is this? That we, rebels, traitors, liars, thieves, we would be called the sons of God, and that's what we are. If we were to experience that, then what impact would it make in how we, father and son, if we are betrothed? Do you not know that your husband is your maker, the redeemer, the Lord of hosts? The God who made you is the one who loves you like a bridegroom, who takes you in his arm and keeps you and pledges fidelity and keeps his pledges even to his own hurt to see that you are loved and healed. How does that change the way we, husband and wife? That's what we're going to look at, okay? So let's start with the tragedy. Let's go right at what's hard. First question, first big idea, rather than loving, what's really wrong here? How have we exalted ourselves? So whether it's uphill or downhill, in other words, as a father going downhill, what am I capable of doing? I'm capable of exalting myself. And rather than loving my wife the way Christ loves his bride, I expect to be served. What can I do to my children? Rather than seeing that they require investment, I position myself that they exist to invest in me. That's what that can look like on the downhill side. On the uphill side, rather than seeing those above me as worthy of that, they've been here longer. And maybe, yeah, sure, they're fallen and broken and sinners, but what can I learn from them, and how can I honor them, and how do I live under their care to make their job easier rather than make it harder? And rather than loving and serving and honoring, I exalt myself. So I can be a bad husband and father downhill, and I can be a bad son uphill. That's what we're trying to grapple with. You can see it. The quickest way to get this, so we can get the, let's just get the Proverbs on the table first. If you got the reading that's got the printout of the passages, let me just hit from the broken side. Let's just say if we were going through all these verses looking for signs of trouble. 13:1, a scoffer does not listen. Verse 20, a companion of fools will suffer harm. And verse 21, disaster pursues sinners. Verse 22, the sinner's wealth will be laid up for others. And whoever spares the rod, in other words, whoever hesitates to discipline the child under their care, hates them. Chapter 19, verse 13, a foolish son is ruined to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a constant dripping of rain. Chapter 23, verse 22, do not despise your mother. Which one stick on you? I would say option D, all of the above. Yeah. I can see my sin. I can see the ways in which my own brokenness of what's going on. And so let's look at the downhill position first, because that constitutes most of you. Most of you are in a position to love somebody under your care. So whether you're a husband, it's a wife. If you're a parent, father or mother, it's those children under your care. What are the ways, if we exalt ourselves, that we can get in trouble? Well, think about it this way, is that what we can do is either neglect or idolize. In other words, where does this go wrong? I can neglect them because I flip the script. And I do not expect they are existing needing an investment from me. I live like they owe me an investment. So my parenting is very self-wired. I don't live with a generous hand. I don't live open-handedly living, thinking as if there's, in a sense, maybe when I'm 90, care would be nice. By the way, when you read the Ten Commandments, it's far more oriented, honor your father and mother is to that end of the story than it is to the behavior of a six-year-old. Honor your father and mother is exactly where Jesus got into a major quarrel with the Pharisees, because they were trying to find a way to wriggle out from under that obligation to care for your parents when they get older and they're vulnerable and they're needy. But if I flip the script and think that what I'm really doing is, children of mine, you exist to prop up my image. You exist to prop up my reputation, which explains when my child misbehaves, why do I get so inordinately angry in crossways? Because it's not just, child of mine, you chose something foolish and selfish. What you did was you embarrassed me. So what's really surfaced? It's my idols. Idols of reputation and idols of comfort and security. And so what it really can happen is, as sinners, those downhill, we don't love them well. We actually position them to love us well. And when they fail, we remind them. Hear how twisted that is? We neglect. In other words, there's work required. There's work required to parent a child. Like the culture has figured out, anybody can be a sperm donor. Not anybody can be a father. Feminine, you can bear a child. Doesn't make you a mother. There's work. There is love expected to go downhill. That child is utterly dependent. And they're dependent on you. And that means, in God's good design, he knows, because it images him. We'll get to that in a second. But right now, just understanding how this thing can get sideways is downhill. I can either neglect or I idolize them. Because now, why won't I discipline them? Because they won't like me. And I can't stand the thought that my child won't like me. And because I have an idol of approval, what really gets crosswired now and what gets completely flipped upside down and twisted is that rather than abiding the displeasure of my child with me, I won't discipline them. And I'll negotiate with them and I'll try to do all kinds of things to basically win their approval back rather than loving them to see, child of mine, you have been born of Adam, you've been born of Eve, and you're born of me, so you have a heart that's warped. And you need an investment of energy to turn that trajectory. Again, we'll come back to that. But the discipline, the work of verbal discipline and discipline physically, and get creative, parents. If they're foolish with money, fine them. If they're reckless with technology, take it away. We were just talking about this the other day. I have four different children that needed four different strategies for discipline. My oldest son, if I sent him to his room to be alone, that was a reward. He wanted to be alone. If I wanted to discipline him, I had to make him go public and be with people. Number two child, make her do yard work. Get her in the yard with me and pull weeds. There were barely any weeds there. I'd find some. They were going to weed with me because she couldn't be with her friends. It would just kill her. Third child, fine her. All I had to do was just hit her purse and I had her attention. Okay, you can figure it out. Get creative. Connect behavior and consequences. They misuse their words, take away their use of words. They misuse time, fill up their calendar with stuff they didn't pick. You can figure this out, but notice what it implies. Work. And it implies they're not going to like you. But do you love them? And in love for their trajectory, would you bear the work of being not liked for a season? That your child, every kid here is thinking like, stop listening, Mom, stop listening. I'm coming for you too. But just the recognition that it's work and uphill of recognizing, I mean, look at the appeal of everything that's in chapter 23. I mean, notice the appeals. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will be glad too. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what's right. I'm so excited for your wholeness, child of mine. I am invested, committed, laboring, doing anything I can, everything I can, that you will thrive. That's the good perspective of a parent. But child, do you recognize that? That the person above you really does want what's good for you. Listen to your father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother. Buy truth and don't sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who fathers a wise son will be glad. So if you are the child, can you recognize that that self-exaltation instinct is you want to make it all about you, and then you realize that, well, my parents don't give me what I want, and they make it so hard, and then you turn into grumpy, critical, not recognizing how hard it is to parent a sinner, as a sinner. And just asking this consideration, does it make sense that you would help them to do the hard work that they is aimed at your well-being? Going Jerry Maguire, help me help you. Because you recognize that the intent of the parent, generally, I know there's abuse, I know there's neglect, I know there's brokenness. But generally, can you recognize the work of those uphill towards you is really teachers, coaches, employers, really is aimed at you would do well. So then, recognizing that we're in a time and a culture when things are now getting profoundly twisted, and I was at a campus outreach training last week, and I shared this quote. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but it's very insightful, so CO staffers, you get to hear it again. But the recognition was looking at the problem of where we are culturally now because of this new, whole new season we're in by technology. I mean, we're now in a new era where the voices that your children have access to has, you know, to the nth degree increased from what it was just 50 to 100 years ago. How is that new infusion of technology changing the job? Because now, in a sense, what I'm saying is you got to work harder. So this is from Neil Postman. Neil Postman wrote an unbelievably prophetic book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Now, this is the crazy thing. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to tell you the year he wrote this. I'm going to read the quote, then I'm going to tell you the year in which he wrote this book. Now, one clue is he references the book 1984 and the events of 1984, so it's sometime after 1984. But I'm going to tell you the quote, then we'll tell you when. And it gives me chill bumps every time I think about it. Neil Postman says this: we were keeping our eye on 1984 because of the prophecies of, you know, the book from George Orwell. When the year came and the prophecy didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves, and the roots of liberal democracy had held, and wherever else the terror, that's a reference to the book, 1984, wherever else the terror had happened, we at least had not been visited by an Orwellian nightmare. But we had forgotten, alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another slightly older, slightly less well-known, yet equally chilling. Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Orwell, 1984, warns us that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, or even their history. For as he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. What Orwell feared was those who would ban books. What Huxley feared in Brave New World was there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wants to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we'd be reduced to passivity and self-centeredness. Orwell feared the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would drown us in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we'd become a captive culture. Huxley feared we'd become a trivial one, preoccupied with some equivalent of references from his book of feelings, orgies, and technology games. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distraction. In 1984, Orwell added, people are controlled by inflicting pain, but in Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared what we would fear would ruin us. Huxley feared that what we desire would ruin us. Now, when did he write that? In 1985. That's before the invention of the internet. He was just responding to the creation of this thing called cable TV. Now, if you've got a phone and you're not already holding it, would you look at it? And this is what I would like to ask. Think about parenting, think about childhood, think about downhill, think about uphill. And if I was to pull out a gun right now and I set it right here in front of me, or if I had a podium, how would you react? And you'd be like, that's so dangerous. And yet this room is full of smartphones. How dangerous are they? And kids have them without a license. So just think about the climate we're in and what the work is like downhill. And remember, it's work. And what is the work like uphill, to recognize that that work has been twisted by our sin. I'm not asking you to agree with me if you're not a Christian. I'm just asking you to understand what Christians believe. And as Christians, we believe we are the problem. God's not the problem. We are. We are self-interested. We are self-exalting. We are rebellious to a degree. We want to take on our maker. It makes sense that I would downhill be cruel, or uphill I'd be disrespectful. So how can that be solved? Second big idea, getting to hope quickly and urgently. How do we have hope? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the question we have here is, how is God's work of redemption actually the perfect union of a father and son who are living in uphill, downhill perfection? headship from the Father to the Son, and honor from the Son to the Father. See, if you're not a Christian, all you've ever heard is Jesus died for you. And that's like, and sometimes you can even say, well, what does that even mean? But from a biblical perspective, what we really believe is God made a design, we've shattered that design, and Jesus didn't just come in like with a mop to sort of clean up the mess. Jesus has come in with a repair plan. Yes, there is forgiveness and mopping, but there's also new creation and recovery and healing, the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. And that entire plan, that entire work of God is a work of a perfect union of a parent and child to do what we have failed to do. That's the essence of the Christian faith. We really believe God in Christ has come to do what we cannot do. How does it work? So notice, going back to chapter 13, where it says, the righteous are rewarded with good. Think about the essence, the parts that we have there in chapter 23. If you want to, again, just read off this. Think about, picture the Heavenly Father speaking the voice of approval over his Son, which he did three times audibly, but just using these words. My Son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. Heavenly Father to Jesus, his Son, listen to your Father who gave you life. Verse 24, the Father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, for he who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Okay, let's go back to downhill first. What is the responsibility of applying energy downhill? We got to talk about physics, okay? Let's talk about physics. All right, everybody loves physics, right? You live physics every day. Your cars you drive, your devices you work with, physics is everywhere. All right, I think everybody can understand the trajectory of something, okay? So Newton's laws and things we insight. So if we have a ball rolling down the aisle, if that ball is started from the back, and if you don't know, there's a little bit of a downhill cant, so let's make it a bowling ball. And if that bowling ball is rolling from that back door down this aisle, if it is untouched, where will it go? It will remain on its trajectory. So based upon a level floor or like a bowling alley or something like that, this thing is rolling, but if you want to change the trajectory of that moving object, what is necessary? Here's the short answer, an application of energy. You want to change the trajectory, you got to, how about this? A stationary bowling ball. It is stationary and that is its trajectory. Do you want to change the trajectory? What do you have to do? You have to apply energy. You have to pick it up and you have to roll that thing. And you have to apply energy if you want to move something. You have to apply energy to change something that is already moving. All right. Take all of us, born of Adam, every soul of every person that will ever be redeemed from every tribe, nation, and tongue. What is our individual trajectories? And what is our collective trajectory toward absolute shame and destruction? How much energy is necessary to be applied to change that trajectory? A lot. What if the person applying the energy is the most powerful person in the universe, who knows everyone and knows every particular circumstance and knows every variable and knows every heart and knows every destination? And then what if he said, meh, it's too expensive. Takes too much time. Takes too much effort. Okay, parents, back to part of the problem. My wife is working in education as part of an admissions process at a school. It's a school where very motivated parents bring their children. Here's one of the things we've actually identified. They can measure it that's happened over the last 10 years because of technology. Children that used to come in the door at 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, and they would be tested for their verbal capacities. They would be tested over how well can you think? How well can you speak? Can you spell? Do you know your letters? Do you know what Play-Doh is? And in the last 10 years, what's changed in the last 10 years? Smartphones. Kids are dumber. 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old children can't talk as well. Why? They're talking, they're interrupting. Here's a screen. Look at the screen. Don't distract me. Babysitting with screens. Energy that I would have to apply as a father. Your child of mine, you're interrupting my agenda. You're interrupting my... We would have to talk. But instead of talking, here's a screen. What if God did that toward us? And our trajectory was headed toward absolute shame and destruction. And God looked at the cost of the infusion of the energy and said, that's too expensive. But he didn't. And the son, to apply the energy, was to honor his father and recognizing, not my will, but thy will be done. And that what we would say theologically is what the father has proposed, the son has executed and carried out, and all of them in a perfect, if I can do this visually with my hands, imagine the perfect synchronization bound up in the Holy Spirit. The Father knows the work that needs to be done and knows the good design, and the Son knows what has to be done in perfect command and provision and guidance and love and absolute totality of investment and absolute respect and absolute trust and absolute acceptance bound by the Holy Spirit. God has saved anyone who has been saved through the execution of a healthy family. Perfect love and leadership, headship, perfect honor and trust. In fact, that's the only thing that can break the spell of Satan, heal the wreckage, atone for the crimes, to make it all right. An inexpressible infusion of energy by the most powerful person in the universe. Why did he do that? Because he loves you. And with that kind of love, then we start to realize, what if you were adopted by the perfect father? Could the perfect fathering of your heavenly father begin to help and heal and soothe the brokenness for where your dad was broken or your mother? And what if you were married by the perfect bridegroom? To heal you from where you have been abandoned and hurt or betrayed or lied to or abused or unappreciated. Not to renounce family. I mean, it's like saying this: I had a bad meal in a restaurant, I'm going to renounce eating. That doesn't make sense. No, you had a bad experience in a restaurant. What was wrong with that restaurant? Maybe either they can change it or don't go back there. But you don't renounce the experience of eating because you had a bad meal. Why do you renounce the concept of family and fathering and mothering and childing and husbanding and wifing? Because you've had a bad experience. Call it what it is. You've had a horrifying experience. It doesn't mean the design of God was broken, especially if God himself has entered into it, which then brings us now to the conclusion. So what? What if this was really true, and if the infinite God applying immeasurable energy to change your trajectory? So let's go back to 1 John chapter 3, which I quoted before. See or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his children. And so we are. And do you not know our assurance of pardon? From Isaiah 54, do you not know your maker is your husband? Perfect headship, perfect honoring. Which, therefore, quickly, stewardship and honor, that's notice, what if it was healed? What's the downhill stewardship? What's the uphill? Honor. Why is it stewardship? Because you're not the owner. Your kid is not ultimately yours. Your kid belongs to God. You have been entrusted with a temporary role to aim them toward their true owner. So it's stewardship. You are a spouse. Your husband, your wife is not yours. They have been entrusted to you by their true owner for a season. And are you investing in that husband or that wife in such a way that toward their true owner? It's stewardship. But then what is my response to those that are above me? It's to honor. It is to respect. It is to trust. It is to do whatever I can to make your job easier. How can I labor before my elders that oversee me and hold me accountable that they are grateful that I would work for them rather than they're always having to wring their knuckles over how I work because I'm so unruly? How do I work toward anybody that is above me? Coach, teacher, neighbor, picket, multi-generational family members. So what we're really recognizing here is what is significant about God's design for us to be multi-generational is that the gospel, so the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit can empower us to take up our roles, whether it's working downhill or working uphill, whether I'm stewarding or whether I'm honoring, the Lord can help me to take up that role with the same kind of grace, love, and energy that he applied to me. So now can we go back to parenting? How tired are you? Yes, you're a parent. It's exhausting. But what if you realize every opportunity to love that kid is a thin, tiny little echo of everything the Heavenly Father has aimed at you? You have an opportunity to love them when they're ugly, and you remember, man, I've been ugly. You love them when you see your child when they're foolish, and you're like, man, I have been an idiot. You see their child when they're willful, and you're like, I can't even count the ways I've been willful. And then I realize in the love of my child that is born of Adam and born of me, oh, I start to get glimpses of God's saving love toward me. And then when I see my child's folly and I see them sin and sin big because they're born of a big sinner and I see my children do things that are destructive, okay, I'm not cheering, but I'm also not undone. And I'm not surprised. Why? They're born of me. But also, I'm not despairing. Because the same saving love of a miraculous infusion of energy to change my trajectory could change theirs. So who needs to work? God does. And they're his kids, and I can pray that way. Father, your son that you gave to me needs your power and grace applied to his heart. Use me. Help me love, help me abide, help me endure, help me discipline, help me be wise, help me be cunning. Help me outmove this kid on the chessboard. But they're yours. But the energy to apply energy comes from the energy he's applied to me. The hope to apply hope is coming from the hope that he has applied to me. So I'm literally taking the love he's taken here and I'm just aiming it. So I become less, far less rule conscious, far more trajectory conscious, far less preoccupied with the details. I know it drives my wife crazy, but the ways in which I don't care. I care about the heart. And I want to see what's in their heart. And then they might be perfect straight A kids and good players on the team, but I'm brokenhearted over their heart because it's not about externals. What's really going on inside? And the same thing uphill. The way that the Son honored the Father can infuse me and energize me to honor those that are uphill of me. How do I respond to my church authorities in this church? How do I respond to civil authorities in the government? How do I respond to bosses and employees and co-laborers and all those things? That I can at least, if it's hard and I grit my teeth, I can pray, Lord Jesus, you joyfully followed your Father. Please, by your Spirit, bear the fruit of joy in me to help me joyfully bear up under the directions I've been given by the people that are in authority over me. But do you see that move? Do you see what we just did? We have to start with what we get from Jesus before we can start to share with those in our lives that need the same grace and the application of energy that I needed. But if I don't think anything's wrong, then there we have a problem. But I think most of you recognize, oh, I can see my sin. If I can see the redeeming energy from God toward me, then I can begin to receive that, experience that healing and redemption here, and then start to dish it out. Freely I have received, freely give. Now, there's one big caveat. What if you're not married and what if you don't have kids? You're not out of the game. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. We're closing with this. Okay, I have to give you a sentence or two. The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis is a highly imaginative spiritual fantasy, okay? It is a bus trip from hell to heaven. I mean, such a thing does not exist. But what if it did? But what C.S. Lewis writes is, what if people were regular, there was a regular route that buses sent from heaven were giving people in hell an opportunity to come see? And he comes back to the end of why anybody in hell is there because they want to be. Because they don't want, in other words, it's a contrast between selfishness versus love. It's the way between arrogance and pride versus humble trust. It's the way between death and life. And he sets these contrasts all up through the Great Divorce. And so it ends with, near the end, you see this one celebration. So one of the visitors from hell, who's actually becoming enthralled with what heaven is like, sees this woman that is being hailed by this massive parade. And he's so caught up in the joy and the beauty of the parade that the visitor from hell is asking his angelic guide, tour guide, what is happening? That's where it picks up. Only partly can I describe the unbearable beauty of her face, but I could not help but ask, who is she? And the angel, my tour guide, said, it's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived in a humble part of London. But she seems to be a person of amazing importance. And the angel said, yes, she is one of the great ones. But you understand that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. Well, who are all these young men and women on each side? And the angel said, they are her sons and her daughters. So she had a very large family. Well, she never married or had a child on earth. But every young boy that met came to be as a son to her. Even if it was only the boy that delivered groceries to her back door, every girl she met became to her as a daughter. And the visitor asked, well, wasn't that hard on their parents? Well, not at all. The angel continued, there are those who steal other people's children. But her motherhood was of a heavenly kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them even more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives and families. And now the abundance of life that she has in Christ here in heaven flows over into all of them. I looked at my guide in amazement, and he said, yes. It is like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread further and further. Who knows where it will end? And redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come into its full strength, but already there is joy enough in the little finger of this single saint, such as this lady, to waken all of the dead things in the universe to life. It is not about your earthly status as a spouse or a parent. It is about how you love. And anybody can love this way. If you are not yet a spouse, you can start training. It would be great training if you were to think this way toward the day someday where you might be. By the way, statistically, the massive majority of you will become parents. But what will be your mindset when you do it? Behold, what manner of love is this, that we would be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your miraculous love and the way you infuse energy. Thank you that you, Lord Jesus, you can teach us loyalty because you embodied it with a perfect commitment of your heart to your Father. Thank you for what you have done, Father, to lead us with perfect wholeness, so that we can see what it means to be loved in a way this world can't understand, but a way that's real. As your Spirit bears the fruit of love, we beg, please, blessed Holy Spirit, bear your fruit in us. that we would be people of your love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.